Yeah, well, good evening, and it's great to be here. Thank you for the privilege to Mikey and all those who organise this for giving me the opportunity to share God's word with you. And welcome to those that are listening to this online. That you don't need to worry, your radio is not broken. That sexy, husky voice, the radio voice you can hear, is my laryngitis, not your broken sound system. Please keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. And let me start. In 1963, Martin Luther King dared to dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, right down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white girls and white boys as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. It was one of the most inspiring speeches, a rhetorical triumph for the history books, a speech that captured a nation. Yet for all the New World idealism, it paints a picture of an America that failed to live up to its promise as a New Jerusalem, as a home for all God's children. And while progress has been made, the uncomfortable truth is that is many divides between people of different colour, race and background continue today. Humans love to divide. A number of years ago, one infamous English historian, David Irving, denied that Jews were murdered by gassing at Auschwitz. As you would expect, he was accused of racism for his anti-Semitic views. But in his defence, he said, I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures. He went on, we all have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. Now, I trust that none of us are Holocaust deniers, but there's a truth in his last statement. We have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. Differences of background, class, race, and age do create a barrier between us. We find it easier to be with people who are like us. Even in this room, most of us will tend to congregate with people who are similar by race or age or interests, education, gender, and background. In other words, even we tend to segregate. Humans love dividing. Now, sometimes it's simply a healthy kind of division and rivalry, like when two sports teams play each other. But sometimes no love is lost, and it's destructive. In the last decade, increasingly politics and the media have polarised to the left and the right. And still other times, the division is deadly and lives are lost. Wars are fought by two enemies. Now, some have pointed the finger at religious people as the worst culprits. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens, in his famous book, God is Not Great, argued that the entire record of religion has been towards war and hatred and strife. All around the world, from Belfast to Beirut to Beirut to Belgrade to Baghdad to Bombay. Religion poisons everything, he would say. Now, all religions treat some issues as matters of staggering importance. For example, the Islamic terrorists do what they do because in their own eyes they think they believe they represent the mind of God himself. Yet Christians aren't blameless either. Southern Baptist theologian Timothy George asks, quote, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, did he intend that the people called to bear his name in the world would eventually be divided into 37,000 competing denominations? You don't have to be a church historian to know that Christians have been notoriously good at dividing. But before we're too quick to point the finger at everyone else, one of the great evangelicals of the last century, John Stott, lamented that, and I quote again, quote, one of the greatest tragedies of contemporary Christendom, a tragedy which is especially apparent among those of us who are called evangelical Christians, in a single word, is polarisation. He accuses evangelicals that despite substantial agreement on historical fundamental truths, we readily separate on matters of lesser importance. Sometimes the divisions are theological, sometimes they're just temperamental, personality. Stott argues one of the greatest weaknesses which Christians and especially evangelicals display is a tendency towards extremism and imbalance. Too often, fellowships have fractured and even new denominations sprouted over matters that are clearly secondary. Now, the problem isn't merely that churches have fractured, but they've fractured over things that they shouldn't have. That too often Christians have wanted to define themselves by their own distinctives. Issues like baptism, church government, the role of women, or even sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit. The significance of such issues has been exaggerated, and at times different groups have demonised one another. And the result has been that friendships have fractured, churches have split, the gospel has been impeded, and the glory of God diminished. And to many in the world, like Christopher Hitchens, it's just another reason not to believe. We all yearn to be a part of a harmonious community, a community at peace. But the reality is that differences do arise. And so when we do disagree as Christians, the question is, well, how do we preserve the bonds of peace? How do we maintain our unity and at the same time preserve our integrity? How do we maintain our corporate unity and at the same time uphold our theological integrity? Tonight, the topic we're focusing on is the unity of the Spirit. And the big question for us is, how should we relate to other Christians when we disagree? We're going to look at Ephesians to understand the what and the why of the unity of the Spirit. And then we'll look at Romans to understand some of the how. So we start with the what in Ephesians chapter 2. Now this brings us to our first point. Firstly, we'll see that the unity of the church is created by the Spirit. Before there was any church, before there was any unity, there was a big divide. The big divide early on was Jews and Gentiles. Read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So there were two groups. Now, on the one hand, there were the Jews. They were God's special chosen people in the Old Testament. To be a citizen of Israel was to be a member of God's people. And God had given these guys the covenants of promise. That is, that God had promised to be their God and they would be his people. There was a relationship there. On the other hand, there were the Gentiles. That is, everyone who wasn't a citizen of Israel and therefore not part of God's chosen people and having no part in the promises that God had made. And so, as verse 12 says, the Gentiles were without hope. They're without God in the world. Now, to put it politely, these two groups felt an instinctive emotional aversion to each other. Or to put it bluntly, they hated each other. That the only common thing that they had was that their shared hatred of one another. Verse 14 refers to a barrier between them, a barrier, a dividing wall of hostility. There was a massive social divide between Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps out of a sense of religious pride and superiority, the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles as dogs, that they considered them unclean. And if a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, his family would hold a funeral for him. He'd be considered as good as dead. But knowing all this helps us realize how extraordinary what God has done. Where there was an old, deep division, God has created a new, deep unity. Notice how in the next two verses, the two groups become one. Read with me verse 14. But he himself, that's Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups one. So how has Christ created unity and brought peace? Well, firstly, by bringing an end to the old law covenant that was only for Israelites and therefore distinguished them from the others. I continue reading verse 14. Christ destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And secondly, Christ created unity and peace and brought peace by establishing a new common basis for both Jews and Gentiles to have a relationship with God. Continue reading verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. That is a united people of God out of the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them, both Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So Jesus hasn't just brought peace between Gentiles and God and Jews and God, but he's also brought peace between Jews and Gentiles. He's taken the two warring factions and reconciled them, united them. God's created one people of God made up of both Jew and Gentile, a new humanity in Christ. And so the old distinctions lose their significance. There aren't primarily Jews and Gentiles in the group anymore, but just a whole new category which transcends. A new category transcends being in Christ. So they're now Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but they're Christians first and foremost. They're in Christ first and foremost. And what they have in common in Christ is far more important than whatever other differences they might have that once separated them. They now share the highest privilege of salvation. That is that they both have access to God now by the Spirit, uniting them in Christ. Read with me verse 18. For through him, that's Christ, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. One of the big things I want you to learn this week is that the Spirit applies in us what Christ achieved for us. And we see it here. Christ achieved for us. The unity of the church is created by the Spirit, who unites us to Christ. So without the work of the Spirit, his applying work, his connecting work, connecting us to Christ, Christ and his cross would help no one. There would be no church, and therefore there would be no unity. Many of you would have been following the Soccer World Cup. Now, normally the Socceroo players play for their local clubs in the A-League. Usually they're fierce competitors. Melbourne Victory, staunch rivals of Sydney FC, and the Newcastle Jets have a derby against the Central Coast Mariners. But once every 4 years, the World Cup comes around. And the Socceroos team is formed by players from all of the clubs. It's as if these fierce rivals take off their club colours and they put on their new national colours. And their new identity transcends the old. And so the players are now, these fierce rivals are now united together rather than being opposed to each other. They now pass the ball to one another rather than trying to strip the ball off one another. And so likewise in the church, the Holy Spirit, he takes off our colours and he puts on some new colours. The Spirit makes us all become part of Team Christ, united together. Now, we declare this every time we recite the Nicene Creed, that we profess our belief in the communion of saints. The communion is the common union. The common unity we share. It's a unity given to us by the Spirit in Christ. We don't fake it. We don't create it. Nor is it an organizational unity. It's not an administrative unity. The Holy Spirit hasn't formed a new club or a new institution. Our unity is in Christ, in the gospel. And so our unity is not ruined when you attend a Baptist church and I attend a Anglican church. It's an invisible reality. And now that brings us to the next point. Even though our unity is an invisible reality, it ought to be expressed visibly at some point. If we're on the same team now, we ought to pass the ball to one another. And so our second point is the unity of the Spirit is to be kept by the church. Ephesians switches gears halfway through the letter. Chapters 1 to 3 are about doctrine and the second half are about deeds. Doctrine and deeds. In the first half we have the doctrine that God created one new united humanity. And in the second half we see the deeds that should follow, the practical outworking. So read with me the turning point, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So basically, he says, be what you are. Live out your Christian identity. Now, apparently, King George V was a strict father, former King of England. King of England, he was a strict father. And when his son, who was the heir to the throne, misbehaved, the king would say to him, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. In other words, if he only remembered that he would, with Crown Prince of England, that one day he would be the future king, then he wouldn't misbehave. But he would behave in a princely fashion. Obviously, no one taught this to Prince Harry. There was a great public outrage about a decade ago. He was caught without any clothes on at a party in Las Vegas. There was an outrage. It just wasn't fitting for him as a royal to behave that way. He wasn't living out his identity as a royal long before he met Meghan Markle. Well, God says the same thing to his children. You're part of my united family, so now live like it. Now you might ask, well, what does that look like? What does that involve? Well, living, part of it, if we're one united community, one united humanity, we're to live at peace with one another. And so express and maintain that invisible unity we have in a visible way. Read with me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. So skip to verse 3 now. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The emphasis of Scripture is that Christians will aspire to unity. Now, this will primarily be in the local church, but more broadly as well. I think AFES, the script here, is a wonderful example. It's just like our human families, really, isn't it? There's a unity to each family. One family shares the same DNA, and there's nothing they can do to change that. Not even a legal divorce or a physical separation can actually change that. They're still one by DNA. Yet families can be dysfunctional and can disintegrate. And the reality is, in our own families, we have to make every effort in our family homes to keep peace and to maintain unity. I sometimes clash with my wife, with my mum, with my kids, with my brothers and sisters. And it's the same with our brothers and sisters in the church. God has made his church a diverse family. There are diverse temperaments and even some diverse theological beliefs. And so the possibility of disunity is real. Yet we're to make every effort to live at peace and maintain unity in practice. Now, that's easier said than done with our brothers and sisters in the church. There's a saying that goes, to live above with saints we love, now that will be the glory. But to live below with those we know, that's another story. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, there are religious people about whom I have no doubt they were born of a woman, but they appear to have been raised by a wolf. Basically saying sometimes it's not easy to live in peace and maintain unity in practice. But we've also got to self-reflect and make sure that we're not the ones who behave like we've been raised by a wolf. Many of us can have a tendency to define ourselves by our distinctives. One will say, well, I follow the 1792 prayer book. Another, I follow the 1799 prayer book. You heretic scum. Often a barrier to peace and unity is pride and arrogance. And too often we can become overconfident on issues that aren't as cut and dried as we might like them to be. And when we don't hear our favourite buzzwords or shibboleth, we have this simplistic knee-jerk reaction. We reduce these complex theological mazes down to this black or white kind of test. And we hastily jump in with our narrow selection of proof texts. But in so doing, we don't pause to consider about how to make every effort to keep the unity of the peace and the bond, so to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. We give ourselves a pat on the back sometimes for our Bible knowledge and theological expertise, but in fact divisions may be a sign of spiritual immaturity. Now the Apostle Paul says the opposite is needed. Unity requires humility. Unity requires humility. Read with me verse 2, Ephesians 4 verse 2. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let me ask you, are you known among your friends for your gentle questions or for your loud answers? Or if you're a quieter person who internalises your thought processes internally, when you hear something that could be taken in a negative way, do you let that fog of ambiguity settle over the relationship, or do you, in meekness, ask, what do you mean? And give the other person an opportunity to clarify or retract their opinion. Now, in the first two points, we've seen that the Spirit has united the church in Christ, and we're called to maintain that unity of the Spirit in practice. So what about our big question? How should Christians relate to other Christians when we disagree? And this brings us to our next point. Our third point is that the unity of the Spirit allows for difference, but not division on disputable matters. Everything in the Bible is important, but not equally important. Some doctrines are more important than others. And so when we have a disagreement with other Christians, we need to do a theological triage, As a doctor, I used to work in emergency departments a lot. And when patients first come into the emergency department, the first thing they do is go over and see the nurse. They get a medical triage. That is that the nurse assesses them, and all the patients in the waiting room are prioritised to see a doctor according to the urgency of their problem. So if you've got chest pain, well, you see the doctor immediately. If you've got diarrhoea and vomiting, well, you have to wait a little while. If you've come in to emergency for a repeat prescription, well, you have to wait about 5 or 6 hours. You should have gone to a GP. But it's the same with truth in the Bible. Some truth is more important than other truth. A primary issue is a salvation issue. as a rule of thumb, these are usually like vertical issues between about how God and people relate. They're central. They're essential salvation issues. Examples would be belief in the Trinity or the physical resurrection of Jesus. You can't be a Christian if you deny these. And so there are these are the issues that sometimes we do have to sadly divide over. Now, in contrast, secondary and tertiary issues are less important issues. Perhaps they're more common. And as a rule of thumb, they're usually the horizontal issues about how people relate to each other. It's a little bit simplistic, but the vertical and the horizontal is not a bad kind of a rough way to think about it. These matters, these secondary and tertiary issues, are disputable. They're not essential for salvation. So things like baptism, the style of church music, even the role of women in the church, and even the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we disagree with other Christians, we need to do this theological triage and work out which category does this issue fit in. The Bible only ever calls us to divide when someone proclaims a different gospel, either by adding to it or subtracting from it. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, well, if someone preaches a different gospel, let them be eternally condemned. Serious. A different gospel means there's actually no unity in Christ with them. And so there is no visible, there is no invisible reality. There's no union in Christ. And so a visible division in practice is actually an appropriate course of action. But there's also a saying, you need to pick your battles. You need to choose which hills you're going to die on. And too often what we do is we take secondary and tertiary issues and we make them primary. Or we confuse them with primary issues. And so we fracture fellowships over matters that don't matter, that we needn't. Now, thankfully, God in his wisdom has given us principles to help us navigate these differences and disagreements. In the early churches, the typical congregation was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember those people coming from very diverse backgrounds? And so there were major disagreements amongst believers over secondary matters. We see in Romans chapter 14, so flick over to Romans chapter 14, and I'm going to very quickly draw 9 principles from it. I'm going to fire them at you that help us know how to relate to fellow Christians when we disagree. I'll just state the points and show them, but I'm not going to expand on them because I don't have time. So firstly, from Romans chapter 14, firstly, some matters are disputable. Full stop. It's an obvious thing to say, but nevertheless an important one to state. Verse 1 literally uses the phrase disputable matters. These disputable matters may concern biblical interpretation, and that different backgrounds, in this case Jews and Gentiles, can lead to different positions. Secondly, with disputable matters, believers should welcome and accept each other, not judge and look down on those that they disagree with. Read verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt or look down on as narrow-minded the one who does not, even if they are uninformed and wrong. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does as being unfaithful and disobedient to God, for God has accepted them both. So we're not to shun or socially shut them out, but we're to welcome and accept them. Thirdly, with disputable matters, believers should be fully convinced of their own position in their own mind about their own behaviour. Read with me verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Fourthly, with disputable matters, believers should assume that others are motivated by the glory of God, not impure motives. Now, this includes squabbles in disputable matters on Facebook. Read with me verse 6. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord, and gives thanks to God. Fifthly, believers may share their views on disputable matters, but not insistently. See, now while insisting that each believer, while Paul insists that each believer should have make up their own mind about their own conviction before God, he also says, he also still declares his own stance quite openly. But he doesn't force his own views on others, even though he believes them to be wrong. And so we too perhaps should speak in inverted, in brackets, metaphorically speaking. Read with me verse 14. He says, verse 14, I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. That's him giving his opinion. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. Sixthly, with disputable matters, believers may vary their own practice in different contexts. So good theology can never be an excuse for an arrogant disregard of others whom you disagree with. Thinking that you're right on a disputable matter doesn't mean that you can please yourself. Read with me verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Seventhly, with disputable matters, believers should pursue peace and mutual upbuilding above all. Now, this means sometimes tolerating suboptimal theology and practice for the sake of others is sometimes more important than being right. Read with me verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. Sounds like Ephesians. And mutual edification. Build them up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Eighthly, believers should imitate the humility of Christ by putting others first. Read with me chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up, for even Christ did not please himself. And ninthly and lastly, believers bring glory to God when we welcome others whom we disagree with on disputable matters. Chapter 15, verse 7, last verse. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So that we have 9 principles to help us simultaneously uphold our corporate unity and our theological integrity all at once. Our big question was, well, how do we relate to other Christians when we disagree? Well, with disputable matters, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit and seek to live at peace. Preserving and living out our unity given by the Spirit in Christ is of great importance in the church. The big things that unite us are infinitely more important than the smaller things that divide us. And we need to work against our own instinctive emotional aversion towards brothers and sisters who are different. Too often we can pat ourselves on the back for our familiarity with the word, yet we're disinterested in theological generosity towards those who differ from our norm. We have an amazing ability to be able to justify and rationalise away our differences. That we eclipse church unity for our desire for theological purity. And I must confess that I've been guilty, as I wrote this sermon, I've been convicted that I'm guilty of doing that plenty of times in the past. But now I find Don Carson's general rule on disputable matters helpful. He says, be strict on yourself, but generous with others. Strict on yourself, generous with others. Because we can be sure that Satan, who's always looking for a split in the log, will bring his axe right down on the crack. We not only need to have a right spirit, but also the right proportion on these matters. So don't major on minor doctrines. Don't major on minors. But don't minor and don't minor on majors. It's not that disputable matters are unimportant. It's not that they're necessarily trivial, nor is it healthy to stifle a debate. It's okay to talk about it. It's okay to preach about it. It's okay to tweet about it. But we shouldn't become so preoccupied with them or divisive about them. It shouldn't be the only thing we talk about. It shouldn't be the thing that we're most passionate about. It shouldn't be the thing that we're constantly trying to persuade others about. So don't major on minor doctrines or minor on majors. Peter Adam, one of Australia's leading evangelicals, once stated, quote, "If I had been the Apostle Paul writing Romans 14, I would have told those who are weak in faith and still keep special days, religious days, to sort themselves out and told them to sort themselves out and to know that they're justified by grace through faith." But Peter Adam goes on to say, "But the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, told the strong in faith to accept the weak in faith. Likewise, we must allow people to act differently in matters that don't contradict the gospel." Unquote. So to sum it up, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let me say that again. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Martin Luther King talked of his dream for unity. But it's no dream. It's reality in the church. And so for this conference and forever, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit.